Then turn to Hebrews 11, and looking at verses 24 to 26. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26 on page 1178. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So we move on from where we were last week to the faith of Moses properly himself. Last week, although it says here by faith Moses in verse 23, we saw that it really was the faith of his parents. They were the ones who hid him because they considered him a beautiful child, a beautiful covenant child, a child who was a member of the people of God, even from his birth. But we come now to see Moses' own faith, that when he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, this moves us into the passage we read in Exodus chapter 2, where Moses goes out to look at his brother. You see, we're not told what led to that process. We're not told what moved him to go out. But nevertheless, Moses knew that he did not belong in Egypt, in the palace. He knew that his brethren were out there suffering. And he went out to see them, to look at them. But in the moment, as he sees an Egyptian persecute a Hebrew, well then what does he do but strikes him dead? And he has to flee for that. Now, Stephen tells us in Acts 7 that that occurred when Moses was 40 years of age. That's quite astounding, because Moses lived with his own mother until he was weaned. And then for all those years, up until when he was 40, he lived in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. He lived in the royal palace with everything he could possibly want, with all the riches of Egypt at his disposal. He had the finest education. We're told again in Stephen's speech that he was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. But it came to the point where he chose for himself to suffer with the people of God. By faith he identifies not with the Egyptians, but with God's own people. He made that decision. And of course, we should take a bit of comfort from that. Moses could have identified with the people of God sooner in his heart. By faith, he could have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, promised through the types and the shadows. But nevertheless, he was restrained in his early years. He did not have the liberty simply to get up and go back to his father and mother. He was trapped in the palace of Egypt. If his life was to be preserved, he had to live as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so he did. But yet, he remembered the things he had been taught. He remembered that he was not one of the Egyptians. Perhaps he realized, he saw he was circumcised. He was one of God's people, set apart and different from the rest. There's a word of comfort for those of you who have children that have not yet believed, particularly if they've grown up. Moses was 40 years of age when he identified himself with the people of God. What you've taught your children from infancy sometimes can take much time to bear fruit. And nevertheless, the Lord is able to do that. Moses came at this age, 40 years of age, and he professed his faith in Christ. Now, how we identify is really an important thing. Do you identify today as one of the people of God or as a member of the world? Do you identify as one of Christ's? In other words, do you identify as a Christian? Someone who follows him? Someone who seeks to serve him? Someone set apart for him? Or are you content with being considered one of the world? Are you content that people say of you, that person isn't a Christian, that person does not follow? Or do you seek to be one with the people of God? Moses chose the better portion. Moses chose to be identified with a despised people, with the Hebrews. And even when he fled to Midian, perhaps you caught it in the reading there, Moses, he's given Zipporah as his wife. And do you remember what he called his son? Gershom. Why did he call him Gershom? I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Now, that, in a sense, could relate to his time in Midian, dwelling in the desert, a stranger in a foreign land. But does it not also relate to his time in Egypt, a stranger in a foreign land? He has spent too long in Egypt, in the palace of Egypt. In fact, was it not the case that the daughters of Reuel, when they were telling their father about how Moses had rescued them from the shepherds, that they said, an Egyptian came and rescued us. An Egyptian watered our flocks. That's why we've come home so early. But Moses did not want to be known as an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew. And therefore he called his son Gershom. I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Christians are pilgrims, aliens, strangers, sojourners. What we experience in this world is merely temporary. Ahead of us lies eternal life. And there may be all sorts of pleasures and all sorts of riches, but yet the Christian chooses the better portion, to be identified with the people of God, not with the world. Now let's be clear that the world does not want you to identify as a Christian. The world does not want you to identify as a follower of Christ. The world seeks to assimilate all people within, to give a breadth of culture, but to draw you in and to make you one with it. They don't want you to stand out, because if you stand out, that preaches a sermon to them, a sermon of conviction, a sermon against sin, showing them that they are unrighteous and showing them that there is judgment to come. But is it not tragic that in the church today that worldliness reigns? That in the wider church in our land, there are not many who have really chosen to suffer affliction with the people of God, but rather they continue to be known as people of the world. If you go on to the various websites of the churches in our land, you can learn a lot about them. And when you look at particular websites, such as the National Church's website, and you see an obsession with climate change, the refugee crisis, things such as that, sexuality, endorsing homosexual ministers, longing to perform marriages for them. When you see that that is how part of the professing church identifies, is it not clear that they identify with the world? They have made no distinction. They have not chosen to suffer affliction with the people of God, but they have become worldly like the world. There's nothing really to mark the Church of Scotland out as different from many political parties in our land. It has become worldly. And you see that in the worship of God's people. The Bible is clear that the starting question when we approach worship is, how does God want me to worship? How does God command us to worship? That's the basis we start from. And yet, much of the professing church has cast that question aside to ask the question, how can we draw the world in? How can we worship God in a way that pleases people, that tickles ears? And so the worship in much of the professing church is worldly worship. That's why there is little to distinguish many churches in their worship from concerts. Now, of course, there's a wide variety of concerts. Some people prefer classical music, some people prefer rock music, but there's a wide variety of concerts that you can go and enjoy in the world. And so there's a wide variety of worship styles, because the question is, how can we appeal to the world, to our worldly flesh? It's man-centered worship, will worship. Or think about the morals of the many professing Christians. Is there much to distinguish a Christian from the world when they dress the same way, live the same way, watch the same TV, do the same things, break the Sabbath day in the same way? The world, or the church, has become worldly. there's little to distinguish it. The identity of these professing Christians is no different from the identity of other people in the world today. And that's tragic. Because Moses shows us here that we must, by faith, but consciously, choose to be with the people of God. Even if that brings affliction. Even if that brings persecution. Even if it means we're despised. But that is the better portion. Even better than all the riches of Egypt. And that's precisely what he did. There was a cost to his decision. He didn't choose to suffer because he wanted to suffer. No one wants to suffer affliction. No one wants to be persecuted. There are some people, I suppose, that enjoy portraying themselves as a martyr. But no one really wants to suffer pain. No one wants to suffer hardship upon your life. But Moses realized that he must suffer. He could not enjoy a rich, fine, sumptuous feast in the palace when his people, the Hebrews, did not have enough food to eat. He could not enjoy the luxurious lifestyle of being a member of the court of Pharaoh when his people were enslaved and under hard bondage. How could he choose an easy life when his people were in the midst of the worst affliction they had ever experienced? No, if Moses were a Hebrew, he must live as a Hebrew and he must suffer with the Hebrews. And the writer to the Hebrews here tells us that Moses chose not only to suffer with the people of God, but also he chose the reproach of Christ. And that's a very important phrase that we have here, the reproach of Christ, verse 26. You see, Moses lived in the Old Testament. And if we're to follow some scholars, we'd be more biblical than the Bible even, they would see it as Moses had no idea about Christ. Moses could have no thought about Christ because Christ would not come. They would see it that Moses could only have very small faith because what hope was there for him? What had been revealed to him? Not much, they would say. And yet the writer to the Hebrews, the apostle, tells us actually Moses considered Christ. He considered Christ in the midst of this hardship. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. What he was suffering was for Christ. In New Testament terms, what Moses was doing was denying himself, taking up his cross, and following Christ. That's what he was doing. He did it by faith. He did it by faith in the covenant promises. He knew more than many scholars give him credit for. He was more spiritual than many scholars would give him credit for. Because he took the promises relating to Christ and he looked forward in faith. That Christ must suffer. You can tell that from Genesis chapter 3. That Christ must suffer. Yes, he would crush the serpent's head. But his heel would be bitten. It would be bruised by the snake. God's people are a suffering people because Christ himself suffered. What alternative did he have? What else was before Moses? Well, the passing pleasures of sin in verse 25. Moses chose affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy even a moment of pleasure in sin. He'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of God than dwell in tents of sin. And I wonder if that same thought is within you. Would you rather be with God's people than to enjoy even momentary pleasure? The problem is that sin lies to us, as indeed Satan lies and the world lies. We're taught to think that sin is pleasurable, and indeed it is. Which one of you hasn't, when you sin, enjoyed it in the moment? There's an enjoyment that comes, but behind it is death. It's like bait on a hook. The bait attracts in the fish. They enjoy it for a moment, but it's death that follows as the hook catches them. It's a passing pleasure. You see, the pleasure comes, but what is left behind it evaporates. And you're left with shame, with guilt, with regret, with consequences of your sins, consequences of your actions. Perhaps with chastisement perhaps with punishment. You see, it may seem pleasurable, but it's not. And friends, let me be clear to you that the sin that you're tempted with is not good for you. It's sure and certain death. As the writer, or Solomon, says in the Proverbs about the woman, she's dressed in her finery. She looks good, she looks appealing, but her way leads to death. As soon as you go into her, you lead down into death. Moses could not choose these passing pleasures of sin. And I suppose that there could have been people in his day that would counsel him. Stay in the palace. Stay. Because if you stay, you can arise to greater power. And you can use your influence. You can use your influence to soften Pharaoh's policies against us. You can encourage him to take a more paternal approach towards the Hebrews. Instead of persecution and bondage, to use us, even if we have to be taxed, but even still, give us more liberty. That's pragmatism. Pragmatism always is a lie. It teaches us to look, the end justifies the means, and so on. Moses wouldn't even enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, even if he could justify it with mental gymnastics. No, some of these things in the palace of Pharaoh were not wrong per se. They were not wrong in and of themselves. Money is not wrong. Wealth is not wrong. Food is not wrong. But the problem would be that they become idols when they become trusted in instead of the God of Jacob. You see, these things were a temptation to Moses. Stay with them. Enjoy them. They are better for you than suffering, than the reproach of Christ. And in that sense, they became idols. Anything that holds you away from the people of God, and anything that holds you back from the rightful suffering which must come upon a Christian, anything that stops you casting your lot in with the people of God, whether it be fear or whether the thought of losing something greater, even then it becomes sin. In itself, by itself, a thing indifferent. But when it keeps you away from your spiritual duty, it becomes an idol, and therefore it's sinful. The passing pleasures of sin, they are temporary, but for a moment. And we must learn the truth that the Scripture teaches us. There is an eternity before us. You can spend all your life enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. You can spend all your life trying to get pleasure for the moment. But where does that stand you for eternity? And where does that stand your soul when you're before the judgment seat of Christ? If it's true that there is no resurrection from the dead, well then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. If there is no resurrection, if there is no hope, well then live as you like, feast, enjoy yourself. Don't come to church. Why should you come to this place? To hear things which are a hardship to your soul. Why not just go out into the world and enjoy yourself? But the problem is, there is a resurrection. There is an eternity. There are eternal consequences for our sins. And so pleasure is merely a passing, fleeting, temporary pleasure. Job 20 reminds us the triumphing of the wicked is short. People in the world think that they have something that will last, but it doesn't. It's gone in a moment. Moses counted the reproach of Christ greater riches. And we must do the same thing, because we have a great and a glorious Savior. And we must not deny him before men. If we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father. But if we profess him, confess him before men, he will confess us before the Father. And think of our glorious Savior. Think about the marks in his hands and in his feet and on his side. Think of the marks he bore in his body, the reproach of men. He suffered. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquity. He was mocked. He was reviled, and he reviled not in return. And the world hated him. They hated him with all their passion. What was it that brought Herod and Pontius Pilate together? enemies against each other. What was it brought them together but a mutual hatred of Christ? And friends, the world hates us as Christians because it has first hated Christ. That is a badge of honor. That is a badge of glory. And we really have to change our mindset to see that. Because suffering is not pleasant. Persecution is not nice. And yet it's a badge of honor for God's people. Remember the apostles, when they suffered, they were beaten and they were commanded, don't ever again preach in the name of Christ. And they went home rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. Suffering is not pleasant, but we can take consolation in the midst of it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Of course, you and I can suffer for our own sins and for our own faults. If you go out and commit a crime, you will be punished for it. That is not suffering as a Christian. That is suffering for your own folly, your own sin. But if you suffer simply for holding on to the doctrine of Christ, well, that's a glorious thing. That's a wonderful thing. And there's great reward ahead. How is it that we might suffer the reproach of Christ? Well, I think it all stems from holding on to that doctrine of Christ. If we forsake Christ and his doctrine, we won't be persecuted. But if we hold to it, we shall. Everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. I spoke earlier about these churches that you can look at their websites and you can see what they stand for. We will never see the Church of Scotland in its present state being persecuted. We'll never see it. Why would it be persecuted? Because it's indistinguishable from the world. The fact that they don't hold to the doctrine of Christ as they ought shows that they have rejected Christ. And why would the world hate them? It wouldn't. They're not taking a stand for his doctrine, for his lordship. When it comes to sexuality, for example, why would the world hate a church which condones homosexuality and transgenderism and so on? It won't, because it's like them. And while the world may not be rushing to fill the pews in the Church of Scotland, yet nevertheless, they're not going to persecute them. But take the Reformed Church. Take those of us that hold to the biblical definition of marriage. Those of us that hold the teaching of Christ and do not desire to depart from it, neither to the left nor to the right. For the world will hate us. It will hate us for our refusal to budge even an inch. It despises us. Why? Because it has despised Christ first. Friends, rejoice to the extent that you suffer for Christ's sake, that you partake in his sufferings. It's a badge of honor to be worn. It doesn't mean that we go out into the world and try to attract persecution to us, but it's a badge of honor when it comes. Rejoice when you're counted worthy. The persecution that you may face may be very slight in comparison to many in the world today. It may simply be that people think you strange and people laugh at you and mock you, or maybe simply the fact that they speak about you behind your back. They laugh at you for the cost that you've paid, perhaps even to come here to this place of worship. Why does he hold or she hold those doctrines so arrogantly or so with such zeal? Why can they not just loosen their standards a little bit? But you see, friends, it's a badge of honor indeed when we suffer for Christ's sake, for his sake. Friends, there is an encouragement for us in this chapter, because we remember that Moses did these things. He chose the suffering with the people of God because of his faith. It was by faith. He looked forward to something greater. And that's where the text ends in verse 27. For he endured as seeing, verse 26. for he looked to the reward. Moses had to make consideration. He had to weigh up two options: suffering and riches and pleasure in Egypt. And by faith he came to the conclusion that we all must come to: they're not worth comparing. Momentary affliction, yes, it's hard in the moment, but it's not worth comparing with the glory which is to be revealed. It's like dust on the scales. It's nothing. It doesn't even register in the balance in terms of the eternal glory which awaits us, eternal life. Moses looked to the reward. He looked forward through the promise of the land of Israel. That earthly promise signified a spiritual promise. We've seen that before. Abraham desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. He looked to the city whose builders and foundations were of God. You see, these men were spiritual. They could see through the earthly promise, the type and the shadow, there's something better for us, something glorious. And so Moses looked through and by faith beheld the reward. If there is no reward, if there is no hope for us, why do we bother to live for Christ? If you're not convinced that there's the reward of eternal life and the reward according to God's grace for his saints according to how they've lived, why are you so strict in holiness? There's no reason to be. As I said earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead do not rise, eat, drink, for tomorrow you die. You've stored up for yourself riches. You've stored up for yourself that you can live a good life. Eat, drink, and be merry. The problem is that the scripture is very clear. There is an eternity ahead. And there is eternal life promised to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You would never in your right mind choose affliction unless there really and truly was a reward. And perhaps some of you today have not chosen the affliction that comes from being with the people of God. Perhaps you've not chosen to cast your lot in with God's people. And you think that by so doing, you can avoid some of the persecution that comes, some of the mockery of the world. You come to church perhaps because you think you want to keep a foot in both camps. If I can come to church, well then God may look at me favorably in the end. But I'm not going to profess faith. I'm not going to call myself a Christian or say that I follow Christ because I don't want to receive the laughter of the world. But friends, there is a reward. The suffering is momentary. It passes away. And there's a greater portion for the people of God. Why is it, do you think, that so many Christians in the world today become martyrs? Why is it that there are so many people that will be persecuted even if every last piece of money is taken from them? Even if their children are taken from them? Even if they lose their liberty and are cast into prison? Why is it through the generations that the church has produced such fine martyrs? Why is it that the covenanting forefathers that we look to, why is it that they were prepared to lay down their lives? Why is it that they forsook earthly buildings to go out into the fields when they knew that even holding a Bible would mark them out for sure and certain death? Well, they counted the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all that the world can offer to them. Perhaps some of you today face this temptation because there's that worldliness that your heart desires. You know there are great pleasures in sin, and you seek them. But remember that our text teaches us that these pass. Where will you be on your deathbed? Where will those sins stand you on your deathbed? The pleasure from them shall be long gone. The pleasure will have long passed away, and all that you'll be left with is judgment awaiting you. Pleasures of sin pass, but the reproach of Christ is a badge of glory which isn't just in this life, but it's for the life which is to come. The reward that awaits those who have suffered for Christ's sake is a reward that follows us through the grave, into heaven, into glory. How is it that people can't see the difference? How is it that people can't make the choice? It's because their minds are blinded by the God of this age. They look simply to what is before them, the temporary pleasures, and they can't look beyond it to eternal realities. But Moses here teaches us that by faith we are to consider these things. With the eyes of faith and not the eyes of sight, we are to refuse to be known as unbelievers. We are to refuse to be known as people of this world. And we're to choose to be known as Christians, people of God, to take our place at the Lord's table, professing our faith. And even if we must suffer, yet we choose it, because it's the better portion. Sin passes away. The reproach of Christ is a great badge of honor for God's people. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Lord and our God, we do pray that each one of us here would by faith make this same decision that Moses made. O Lord, that we would seek our place with the people of God, come what may, even if there must be persecution. Yet, Lord, let us look to the reward, to the great glory which awaits the people of God. O, we pray that you would teach us that sin does not satisfy. O Lord, remove from us the appetite for pleasures which only last a moment, and yet leave us with guilt and shame. O Lord, help us to pursue righteousness, and to pursue it with all of our heart. O Lord, we pray that each one of us here might, by faith, choose the better portion, and receive from you the great comfort which comes to your people, even in the midst of affliction, and in the midst of hardship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 84. And from verse 7 to the end of the psalm. Psalm 84, verse 7. A reminder here of the pilgrim life of the Christian. And yet it's one of going from strength to strength. It's one of pressing forward and going to Zion, to that place of great glory. And we shall reach there at length. But it's also a psalm which teaches us to look to God's grace. Verse 8, Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear. O Jacob's God, give ear. See God our shield. Look on the face of thine anointed dear. And then notice verse 10. This speaks of the passing pleasures of sin. For in thy courts one day excels a thousand. Rather in my God's house will I keep a door than dwell in tents of sin. For God the Lord's a sun and shield. He'll grace and glory give, and will withhold no good from them that uprightly do live. You see, when he's a sun, he gives us light and heat and blessing and grace. When he's a shield, he protects us from many of the things that could befall us. But notice, he gives grace and then he gives glory. And the order is important. Christian, he's giving you grace now. He's giving you grace to withstand the afflictions of the world. He's giving you grace to esteem the reproach of Christ. But he will give glory. There is a reward ahead for the people of God. O thou that art the Lord of hosts, that man is truly blessed, who by assured confidence on thee alone doth rest. So we'll sing from verse 7 to the end. Let's stand and sing.
O lift up strength and weary bones, still forward and to serve.
Of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.